following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Turn with me, please, to the book of Philippians. Are you ready for this? Bye-bye, Philippi. This is it. After 20 weeks in this little short book, today is the last day. But what a great study it has been. We thank God for this. If you'd like to get the whole set of these, you can't because we didn't make a set. But you can go on the internet and get them for free. How's that? Say amen. So I met this really wonderful guy in our church by the name of Jim. Jim is an elk hunter. I thought, he reminded me after the service it was deer hunting. I said, well, I need it to be elk for the illustration I'm going to use. He said, okay, I'm an elk hunter. He told me it was really salmon and deer that he does up in Canada, and he was going to fix me this big dinner. But I heard this joke about these two guys that really were elk hunters. One's name was Bubba, and one's name was Jake. And they would go to Canada, and the pilot, they go to one of those remote places. They drop you off, and you come back a week later, and they bring you back home. And they took them up and dropped them off somewhere in the middle of nowhere. And they'd done it for the last couple years. And so the pilot said, I'll see you guys in 5 days. 5 days go, come. He comes back. And there's Bubba at the landing strip, smiling toothless from ear to ear, waiting for him to land and get in there. And he said, how'd you do? He said, man, we got four elk this week, four of them. And the pilot said, I told you, you cannot do that. This plane with your weight will only handle two elk. You're leaving two behind. And Jake, he takes his gun. He says, buddy, this plane is not leaving without four elk on that plane. We caught four elk. And we're taking four elk home. You understand? Pilot acquiesced. They put the four elk on the plane. They get up. They fly for about 15 minutes in the air. And all of a sudden, the engine begins to sputter. Put, 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 put. Vroom, crashes down at the bottom. Somehow, they miraculously live. Bubba gets out, brushes himself off, looks at Jake. Said, Jake, you have any idea where we are? He said, well, no, not for sure, but as good as I can tell, we're about a mile and a half farther than where we were when we wrecked last year at the same time. Now, the moral of that story is this. While we are slow learners, and Jake and Bubba were slow, we should still be learners. And I'd like to think that when we finish Philippians today, we've got it down pat, that I have it in my life and that you have it in your life. And yet, as I've reviewed the four chapters that we've studied, it amazed me. Wait a minute, I forgot that I taught on that. Or wait a minute, because I've gone through a couple things in my life, as you have, in the last couple weeks, where I've needed to claim some of the verses in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and I forgot to do it. Warren Wiersbe reminds us of the tremendous benefit of studying the book of Philippians. He said, in these four brief chapters, there are four things that we can count on, and that is that there is a thief that will come in to steal from you. And we have to learn how to handle that thief. In chapter 1, it's the thief of circumstances, because you can find yourself in circumstances where the thief will try to steal your joy and take it away. Things will happen you weren't counting on. In chapter 2, it's people. There are people that are actually joy stealers in your life. Well, you remember I called them very draining people, very depressing people in the way they interact with you. In chapter 3, he says there's the thief of things, that you can try to accumulate things. And in the process of getting more stuff, you can actually lose your joy. And then Wiersbe says there's the thief in chapter 4 of worry or anxiety. And the thief of worry really summarizes all the other three chapters collectively, because with that combination, it includes all three of them. You see, the truth of the matter is we can have wrong thinking and wrong feeling about circumstances, about people, and about things. So worry is where we bring it all together in this last chapter to talk about it. Someone has said that the biography of a modern American society would be hurry and worry and bury. And it's over that quick because of the pressure of our society. Now that word worry or anxious in verse 6 of chapter 4 in your Bible literally means to pull apart. That's what worry does. It pulls you apart. It's to be double-minded. You remember we said what James quoted to us? A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Let not that man think he's going to receive anything from the Lord. Conversely, one verse later in verse 7, Paul speaks of the peace of God. And the peace of God, so different from worry and anxiety, means to join together. And we have peace in our hearts when God brings our minds and our hearts together, our thinking and our feeling, so that we can function the way that He wants us to. And in a way, these closing verses that we're going to look at today could literally be Paul's thank you note to the Philippian church. He's instructed them, he's encouraged them, he's affirmed them. And now in these last verses, he's going to thank them for how they helped take care of him financially during his difficult time. Literally, all I want to focus in on today is verse 19 and 20. Those are the ones we haven't gotten to. But that, to pull that out without the context, takes away from it. So notice again in verse 10 as we, for the last time, jump into the book of Philippians in this series. And then leave your Bibles open if you would. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to this very vital portion of Scripture, where we are reminded the care that you desire to have for our lives. Lord, I pray that these are more than words that we read and more than just things that we hear from your Holy Spirit, but promises we claim to be able to walk out of these doors better prepared to walk in the light and to be a testimony and to share the love of Jesus with other people. We ask it in Christ's name. And all of God's people said, amen. Now keep in mind that the man who wrote this passage was going through some very difficult times in his life. Paul was writing this when he was in prison, and yet in verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now how could he have that disposition, being hooked to a Roman soldier, being in a cold cell, possibly facing death, and yet Paul said, I'm deliriously happy. I'm deliriously overwhelmed with the fact that God's got this, that I'm good, that everything's okay. How did he do that? I want to tell you, this is why it's good that you're here today. Paul discovered something. He discovered some secrets. Anyone ever tell you their secrets? For a few months, I actually did manual labor. That's why I went into ministry. I don't like to work. And I worked in the coal mines. And part of my job was to bust up rocks and to bust up coal at the seams. And we had this old guy by the name of Ernie Ford, and he would laugh at me every time I would try to bust the rocks because they wouldn't bust. And he would take his hammer up and just hit it, and it'd just fall apart like the Red Sea party. And I said, Ernie, what's the difference? He said, I know the secret of how to hit a rock. He said, you haven't studied the veins. You've got to learn where to hit it in the vein. It'll fall apart. I said, teach me, Jesus. Teach me, please, so I can split a rock. And it was amazing, once I knew the secret, even though I didn't aspire to be a professional rock splitter, that how much easier that job got. Well, the Apostle Paul had learned a secret right here. He says in verse 12 these words. Notice in your Bible. He says, I have learned to be full and to be hungry. Now, that word learned there literally means, in the original language, I've learned a secret. I know something that I didn't know before. You see, Paul had this valuable secret, and what was the secret? The secret was he learned how to persevere under pressure. Can you do that? Anyone can be nice when things are good, but when the pressure builds up, then it's like toothpaste. What's on the inside is what will come on the outside. And Paul said, I've learned to do this. Now, I know you're not in jail today, but sooner or later, ladies and gentlemen, you are going to go through tough times. It will come to you. And when your ship falls apart in the sea of life, you'll want to wish that your airplane would have stayed up longer than 15 minutes. And if it does come down on rough waters, you'll want to know how to walk on the water spiritually. You'll want to know how to walk on the water emotionally until God gets you to that safe shore on the other side. And so what I want to do is share four spiritual truths with you as we close the study out on this great book. The outline's on the back of your bulletin, if you would jot them down with me. Paul says there are four things that you can do that will get you through your rough times. By the way, let's do this. How many here would admit you've been through at least one rough time in your life? Would you raise your hand? Okay, I thought you were my kind of people. The first thing that Paul says, would you write it down? He says you have to learn, and you're learning. I have to learn. You have to learn to rest in the peace of God. You don't just automatically do it because you don't want to rest. It's not in your human nature to rest. You want to fix it. You want to move. You want to go forward. And Paul had learned that in good times and in bad times, whether you're poor or whether you're prosperous, whether you're in poverty or whether you have plenty, that it's very important to learn to rest in the peace of God. You see, God not only wants you to have peace after you die. Some people say, you ever go to the cemetery and see the sign, rest in peace? My mother used to say to all seven of us kids when we were little, I imagine the only way I'll get any peace is when I die. No, Mama, we're going to chase you there too. You don't get any peace at all, but rest in peace. I want to tell you something. God wants you to have peace before you die. You don't have to die to have the peace of God. No matter what we're facing, no matter what we're going through, God wants us to have peace. Now, you may be saying to yourself, well, Frank, maybe Paul could have peace, but if he went through what I'm going through, don't go there. May I remind you one last time that the worst days of your life will probably never go through one iota of the things that Paul had to go through. And yet in all of those things, Paul said, I am content. His permanent resident address was the state of content. Wherever I'm at, I've learned to trust God. I've learned to walk with God. I've lost a loved one. I've lost my job. Whatever it is, he says, I've learned to do this. You see, he was satisfied with the presence of God. Notice in your Bible in verse 10 again what it says. It says that he rejoiced in the Lord. His happiness was not on the things that he had. I'm going to tell you a revolutionary secret. Happiness is not brought about by the things that you have. The things that you have don't satisfy. And the things that you don't have do not dissatisfy. Whether you have plenty or whether you have nothing, satisfaction is not found by possessions or things that you have. You can have wonderful things, and most of you in this room do. Most of you in this room probably own your home. I understand home ownership in Southern Delaware County is about 87% of everyone owns a home. Well, we not only own a home, I rent a storage unit because there's too much stuff in my home for my junk. I know I'm the only one here that does it. They built all 8,000 units around here for my house. I know I'm the only one, right? But we just get stuff. We started out with nothing. You remember when you got married? God bless your heart. You, honey, I don't have much. But I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to help you. And now you got the house. You got a storage unit. You got a Winnebago, and you just drag them through life. Come on. Let's sell it. No, come on. We're going to take it. Come on. And you're going to have it. You get so much stuff, and you don't get satisfied with it. And you want something new. Every year we get a new car. Your old year car isn't good anymore. We get a new fashion model. This is the new style that would be the new thing for you to use. You need this new. It always comes about. Heard a story about a farmer that got tired of farming. He had had this farm for years and years and years, about 250 acres. He said, I want something better in life than this. So he called a real estate agent. He said, you come over here and look at my farm and let's sell it and let's get rid of it. I want to move forward. And the real estate agent came, looked at it, wrote up an ad to put in the paper. He said, all right, I'm going to put this in the paper. Do you want to hear it? He said, yeah, let me hear it. And the salesman said, here's how it reads. Beautiful farm for sale. 250 acres of rolling hills, fertile valleys, and quiet streams. The climate is excellent all year round. There's fertile land for any crop you would want. A beautiful two-story house, three barns in excellent condition, and wonderful, loving, caring neighbors. After he finished, the farmer said, would you read that to me one more time? He read it to him again. He said, listen, I've been looking for a place like this all of my life. He said, don't put that thing on the market. I want to stay right where I am. I don't know if you ever heard of the story Acres of Diamonds, a little book that was written about a guy that sold his home and everything he had to go look for diamonds. And he searched for almost 50 years. And at the end of the day, he got the report after he'd sold his home that they discovered diamonds right on his own property. I will tell you it may be in the rough form of coal and labor and splitting rocks to get to the diamond, but God has you where he wants you to be today. Somebody say amen. God wants to give you diamonds in the rough place that you have, and Paul had learned that secret. Guys, not only should you be satisfied with what you have, and let me say this. Number one, even if you're on welfare in America, you have more than most of the world. And God, for you to expect God to give you more without you thanking him for what he has already done is a mistake on your part. The Bible says in all things that we're to give thanksgiving to God for his goodness. In all things to thank him as we go through that process. But things, it's not what you have that will satisfy you, it's who you have that will satisfy you. No one, nothing can satisfy your soul like the Lord Jesus Christ can. He's absolutely everything. Notice what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 13 and verse 5. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. That's wanting more. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And so Paul understood that. He not only understood the peace of God, something else that's interesting, he understood the providence of God. That God would not allow him to go somewhere that he wouldn't care for him. That Paul was sure that no matter what, he was working all things together for good to him. Now, all things are not good. Mark would tell you, I picked on him a minute ago, that it was not good when he was in the hospital. But I promise you, at the end of the day, hindsight, we can look back and see that God works all things together for good. I'm going to say a name that those of you that grew up in the church years ago will remember very easily, and it's the name Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby was one of, if not the most prolific hymn writers in the history of Christianity. She lived in the late 1800s, died in the early 1900s, born and raised in America. She wrote over 8,000 hymns. One of her most famous ones, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, promise of God. I mean, these songs that she wrote just stay in your heart. It's been years since I've heard that, maybe, but it's still there. Well, you may not know Fanny Crosby's story. 8,000 songs, sold 10 million copies of her music. How would the rock singers like that today? Before CDs and records, on paper, 10 million copies of her songs were sold. Did you know that Fanny Crosby was totally blind? Did you know that at the age of 6 weeks old, a doctor made a tragic mistake and blinded her and she would never see again? Yet God had given her this tremendous mind, and where everyone would have pity and sorrow that she was blind, at the age of 8, she wrote her very first poem about the disability, what we would call a disability. Listen to the words of this 8-year-old's heart. She wrote, oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. So weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. She was so sure of the providence of God. And the first secret of success that Paul learned is that contentment in this life comes from commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first indication that contentment is coming, is that we're committed to the Lord. Why do you think Jesus said the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength? That's the first thing and the most important thing. And if you'll stay committed to the Lord, listen to me, if you will stay committed to the Lord, God will work out the purpose and the plan for our lives, and it will always be for God's good and God's glory. Amen? So the first thing is rest in the peace of God. The second thing that gave Paul confidence in going through this, how tough times last for God's people, is that he knew he could reckon on the power of God. He knew that he could reckon on God's strength, that he could count on God's strength that was there. Listen to me. There's power in the name of God. There's power in the name of Jesus. Do you remember the old song? There's power in the blood. There's power, power, wonder-working power. Power in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, let me clarify what he's saying. Look at the verse 13. He says, and you know this verse very well. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, who gives me my strength. Now, Paul was not saying that I can do all things that I want to do. Paul was not saying that I can just imagine anything and go out and do it. But he was saying this. He was saying, I can do all things that I ought to do. You can absolutely do what God wants you to do, and I can also. Paul wasn't advocating just some blind positive thinking. There are people that go around with this mindset. If you can just believe it, you can achieve it. What the mind can conceive and believe, the body can achieve. Name it and claim it. Blab it and grab it. You just say it. This prosperity mindset, and God has to bring it about. I just have to tell you, that's hogwash. That's a lie from the pits of hell. There are things that you cannot do. You can't save your soul. You can't fix your body on your own. If something happens, you get an amputated leg, go ahead, try to grow another leg. Try it on your own. See how that works. Won't happen. You just can't fix things. And just because you think it. Heard a story about two guys that got inebriated. That's, in case you're a theological student, that's a Hebrew word for getting sauced. They were up in a hotel and they got drunker than skunks. And one told the other, said, "You know, I think I can do about anything. I can do anything." He said, "Yeah, what do you think you do?" He said, "I can fly around this hotel on my own strength. I get in this third dimension and I can just fly everywhere." He said, "Let me see it." He said, "Oh, you watch." Goes to the window, jumps, crashes and dies. The police come. They went up to the hotel room. What happened here? He said, "Well, the guy thought he could fly around the hotel." And he didn't. He died. They said, "Why didn't you stop him?" He said, "He had me convinced he could do it. I believed he'd make it." Well, you can believe it all you want to, but the law of gravity is going to intervene. Someone say amen. It's going to pull you right down. And that's what happened in this situation. And then you see positive thinking, I can do all things. And here's proper theology. Not positive thinking, but proper theology is I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do what I have to do. I can get through that very difficult time. And then the third thing I want you to see that's so good is not only reckoning on the power of God and resting in the peace of God, and that is to rely on the provision of God. Guys, if you'll just know that God's got your back, if you'll know that no matter what you're going through, I know you're worried. I know you're worried about sometimes there can be layoffs in your job. I know you're worried about not having enough, having more month than there is money. But you have to know that you have a Father that owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You have a Father that says, "I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." You have a God that Jesus Christ said in Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you." There is this tremendous provision of God. And this is a great verse that we're going to look at right now. And this is the verse I wanted us to focus in on today. And were it not for verse 13 being the most popular verse in the book of Philippians, "I can do all things through Christ," I think verse 19 would very easily match it. It's a verse for believers. It's for you and it's for me. And I want us to say it out loud together, guys. Will you put it up there? Ready? Go. "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Leave that up there just for a moment if you will. Now there are some great promises in the Bible without a doubt. But go ahead with me for a moment and think. Can you think of any promise other than our salvation in heaven that's any greater than this promise? In a very succinct, practical way, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, personalizes, "and my God." For a believer, it's your God. That's why the psalmist David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, and my God shall supply." Did it say might supply? It didn't. It didn't say hope that he will supply. It said, no, he shall supply. All your need, all your need. And then this crazy little phrase in there, but though I love that the Holy Spirit let Paul put it in there, according to his riches. Young people, listen up. Older people, don't listen. Young people, when your parents die and your grandparents die, ask them to leave you in their will according to their riches and not out of their riches. Because if someone gives something to you out of their riches, you may not get much. It's like going to Easton Mall and walking in the Limited store, and lo and behold, standing there in front of you is the man that founded the Limited, Les Wexner, and he's saying, "Welcome to our stores. Thank you for shopping here." And after you get over the heart attack and get his signature or autograph or something, you look at him and say, "Oh, Mr. Wexner, I just so love your store, and I always wanted to shop here. I just really can't afford. All I do is window shop. Is there any way you'd buy something, help me buy stuff in your store?" And Les Wexner says, "Sure, I want to give you something out of my riches." And he opens his checkbook and he writes a check for $2.50 and hands it to you and says, "Shop, enjoy. Thanks for being at the Limited." You know what you say? "Keep it. Lots of luck, buddy." But if he would give you not out of his riches, but according to his riches. I don't know what he's worth. Last time I heard, it was $5 billion, $6 billion. I read one time that his house, 64,000 square feet. I read that there were 21,000 window panes. And I understand that there's enough gold on the faucets to underwrite my retirement program. So he's got a few things. And if he were to give you something according to his riches, mama, let's go party. Things are going to go good. God says, my God shall supply your needs according to his riches in glory. How much does he have in glory? More than you could ever imagine. That need provider is written on the bank of heaven. It's signed by Jesus Christ himself. And the Bible says all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. And so he'll take care of us. Your amens are thrilling me, you bunch of Methodists. So he's going to take care of your every necessity. And you have to know he's promised he's going to supply our needs. But you need to also hear he's not promised to provide your greeds. Just your needs. Underline the word needs. Your needs according to his riches in glory. Not the things that we want. And God doesn't supply all of our wants for two reasons. First of all, many times we need things that we do not want. When I was a little boy, I never went to my dad, Daddy, I want a whipping. Not once. I probably needed a whipping more than I got a whipping, but I don't think I wanted one very often. And then secondly, sometimes we want things that we do not need. I want this. And yet God in heaven doesn't give it to us because he knows that that is not healthy for us. That is not helpful for us in our walk in relationship with him. Sometimes we want flattery. Am I good, God? Am I really doing good? And to your wife or husband, am I really great? And we don't need flattery. What we need is honesty. One man went to his wife on her 40th birthday, and she was looking in the mirror. She said, honey, do I look 40? He said, oh, no, honey. He said, you used to, but you don't anymore. Don't ever do that, guys. Don't ever, ever do that. Big mistake. But I want to tell you, you do not have a need that God has not met or that God will not meet. And if you're here today and you say, Frank, I can think of a need I have that God hasn't met, I want to tell you one of two things. Either number one, you don't need it, or number two, you need to get ready because God's getting ready to dump a blessing on your life. He is going to do one of those two things because my God shall supply your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Catherine, I look over here and I see you, a woman of faith that has started two or three wonderful organizations to help preserve the life of unborn babies, to do a tremendously healthy education of sex education in our public schools, working in dozens and dozens of counties. And I remember the day that we sat down in your tiny little cubicle over off 161, and you wondered how God would provide, and over the years, how you didn't know it was going to take place. And I don't know where you're at now, but at one point, I know you had over 30 or 40 teachers teaching in the school, and how you pray the grant money in and pray the offerings in and wait on God so the core center would move forward, and how that all that God's given you. And he's always, always, you're in my life, you're a testimony of the goodness of God. How God doesn't give us everything we want, but how he gives us what we need for the things that he's called us to do. D.L. Moody said, God's work done in God's way will be allowed to have God's provision. God will take care of it. And either you, if you're dealing with something, you say, Frank, I have a need that God hasn't met. Oh, no, it isn't true. God's going to be there. And if you're going through some rough time, tough. It's part of being human. Suck it up and get over it. Heaven is when we get up there with Jesus. Down here, it can be trials and trouble. Turn to your neighbor and say this. Say, this ain't heaven. Will you do that? This ain't heaven. Listen to what Paul said. Would you on the screen with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17? He said, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now think about it when he wrote this. You're talking about a guy that wasn't sitting in some palace or in Hawaii on an island sucking on pineapple juice. He was in prison. He was chained to a Roman prisoner. A Roman guard. He didn't know if he was going to live or if he was going to die. He was being oppressed by the Roman government. And in the midst of that, he calls it light and temporary and momentarily problems that we have. So adversity and challenge and setback and hardship are never things that we look forward to. And in your heart, you should say amen to that. But there are times that God can be present with us. There are times that he can help us learn the things that we wouldn't learn if we were on the mountaintop all the time. And the truth of the matter is, You will grow more through your hard times than you will during your easy times. And I thought as we closed out the book of Philippians this morning, if you would allow me just for a few moments to give you a life story about a young man that lived out practically what Paul has taught us in four chapters. His name is Joseph. You know Joseph if you've read the Old Testament because he first shows up in Genesis chapter 37. Joseph happened to be the favorite son of the favorite wife of his father Jacob. Joseph had 11 brothers, and Joseph felt like that he was God's favorite. And he would do something that caused him a lot of trouble, and that is he gossiped. He went to his daddy all the time because daddy loved him so much and told on his brothers. In Genesis chapter 37, it says, he brought their father a bad report about them. Have you ever had a kid brother that did that to you? Mama, let me tell you what Frankie did. Let me tell you what happened here. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what that bad report was or the situation surrounded it, but they go, even though it's a little bit ambiguous, but listen to what it says. None of this will be on the screen, but it says in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 37, but Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other kids. Do you remember the Smothers brothers? Mom loved me best. Mom loved you best. Jacob was saying, and Joseph was saying this same thing, Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made for him a richly ornamented robe. And so he's the number one son here in this situation. And every time he walked in the room, this old aged daddy, who still had the ability to sire a son, his eyes would light up. He was so excited that he was coming. Some of you in the room may remember the old King James Version Bible says that he made him a coat of many colors. And when he gave him that coat, it killed his brothers. Did it ever bother you, those of you that have multiple siblings, that one child would get something and you didn't get the same thing? And they hated it when they saw Joseph wear that coat because that coat was indicative that he was the favorite son of their father. And I mean, Joseph's got the world by the tail. The Bible says he's 17 years old. He's impressive. One of the verses I don't appreciate at all in the Bible is Genesis 39:6. It says, now Joseph was well built and a handsome man. That should not be in the Bible anywhere. But he was a stud muffin, 17 years old. He had biceps and he had triceps. And as you go on and read his story, you're going to see that he was a very talented with lots of leadership gifts. And you're going to see that he's ambitious and wanting to accomplish things with a lot of drive and a lot of motivation. And he had one problem. Every time Joseph got in trouble, he could run to daddy and hide behind daddy's coattails because he was daddy's favorite. And daddy would make all the other boys leave him alone. But I mean, for this moment, it's summertime, living easy, cotton tall, mama happy, got the keys to the chariot, life couldn't be better. Here's Joseph going through all of that. There's just one problem. One problem that you could overlook if you don't read verse 4 in chapter 37. It says, but the brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than any of them, and they became very jealous. They became very angry. And I want to tell you this, rightfully so. I would understand that. And they could not speak a kind word to him. And the Bible says they hated him. And Joseph was, even though good-looking guys are a little slow to begin with, ladies. So find yourself an ugly guy. Joseph was a little bit slow in coming to grips with this because after he knew they hated him, he has a dream and says, by the way, guys, you need to know you're all going to bow down and worship me one day. Woo! The temperature in that tent went way up real quick. And then he made the mistake of telling his daddy, by the way, Dad, you and Mom, my chief's going to be taller than everyone else, and you're going to have to do the very same thing. Oh, man, they were really, really upset. And the brother said, you intend to reign over us, you'll rule us. And then it says these words, if it's possible, then they hated him all the more. They hated him more because of his dream and what he had said. And finally, his brothers couldn't take it anymore. One day, they say, hey, Joseph, come over here. We want to show you something. They get him off to himself and decide to kill him. We'll deal with you. Daddy won't deal with you. We'll deal with you. We'll show you what street justice is all about. And they go out in the wilderness and they decide to kill him dead, and they were going to put blood on his coat and tell daddy that animals killed him and that he was gone and eaten up and over. And the oldest brother, Judah, found a conscience, found some conviction at the last minute. And he said, guys, we better not kill him. Let's drop him down in the well. And then there's a slave train thing that comes along, and he's sold into slavery. And all of a sudden, in one night, this good-looking boy went from having life by the tail, everything, to losing absolutely everything precious to him. He's lost his status. He's lost his parents. He's lost his culture. He's going into a new place that he had never been. He's lost his friends. He's lost his future occupation that dad had already said he wanted to be in charge of the family business. And if he had a problem, if things were getting shaky in the past, he could always run to the tent and daddy would take care of him. But now there's no more security. There's no one there to take care of him. And he used to say, I'm the number one son of the number one wife that my daddy loves the most. But he could not say that anymore. And all of this happens in one day. And it can happen to us. We live this crazy thing that we call an ordinary life. For life just goes along smoothly. And then one day, you remember that day, some of you, without thinking about it, you just went for a checkup and the doctor said, hey, by the way, while you're here, we need to tell you, you're dying. Or you go to work. You've been on that job for decades now. And you go in to get the keys to the equipment you're running, and in your box there's a pink piece of paper. One day, in one moment of time, everything that we think we've been able to take for granted forever changes. And you say, wait a minute, you're taking my normal life away. I'm secure because I have this money. I'm secure because I have this health. I'm secure because I have this education. My only identity is my job. I'm no one in my neighborhood. I'm no one at home. No one around me realizes this. I have this resume and this degree and this list of things that I've achieved. I have a purpose, and there's more things that I'm going to do. You can't take this away from me. But something can happen. Maybe it's your financial situation. Maybe it's a divorce. Maybe it's a child that goes south after you were so sure that you were the perfect parent and raising them that way. Maybe someone you've been married to for a year or a decade or maybe 30 years says, I'm walking out the door. Maybe you lose someone that you love, just like Izzy got that call this morning. Whatever it is, the person you love betrays you. There's a scandal. You can lose your reputation. Whatever it is, these things can happen. And reflectively, when those things happen, I promise you, if you haven't, you will. You'll ask this question, why did this happen to me? Joseph did that. Why were my brothers mean to me? If it hadn't been for my brothers putting me in that well and threatening to kill me, I would never be a slave in Egypt. No, it wasn't my brother's fault. It was my daddy's fault. Why did daddy spoil me? Why did daddy give me more attention than he gave the other kids? Why would he do that to all of the children? But you realize you've fallen off the cliff, and maybe you've come to a point where he saw some of his responsibility in every bit of that that caused him to be there. And then maybe it was no fault of his own. It just happened. He said, you know, I thought I would stand, and I'm not. And I had you raise your hand earlier. I won't do it again. But when your earth shook, maybe you thought, I would always be able to have my money. I would always be able to have my marriage, my IQ, my abilities, my ambitions, my intentions, my friends, my reputation. And then in one day, in one moment of time, it's all shaken. And then the strangest thing happens to Joseph, if you'll let me tell you the rest of the story. In this new reality where he's lost everything, now he loses even his own self-worth because he's sold into slavery. He's changed, and he's sold to a man named Potiphar. And he wakes up the next morning, and it's not a dream. It is an absolute nightmare. Maybe he thought, well, maybe this has all just been bad. I'll wake up in my own bed with my own robe, and this really didn't happen, but it really did happen. Nobody in Egypt cared that he was daddy's favorite. You ever go to lunch with someone, all they want to do is talk about daddy and the way it was back in the state where they come from and the school, and they realize they're now in Ohio. You better get with it. Things have changed. You can't go back to the farm. Things have really moved differently. He's in Egypt, and nobody here is asking him about his dreams. He's an alien. He's a stranger. He's abducted. He's penniless. He's powerless, and he's a slave. What does Jacob have left? Tough times never last. Tough people do. What does Jacob have left? We're told the answer to that two chapters later in chapter 39, verse 2, when he's at the very pit. Notice what it says. And the Lord was with Joseph. You ought to underline that. The Lord was with Joseph, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. The only thing that he found out was that he was not alone. What I want you to know, if you don't take anything home from here today, take this home with you. If you're a child of God, you will never be alone. the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord is with you, and he's never going to let you go through more than you can handle because he is there with you. And you know he gets along wonderfully with Mr. Potiphar and his wife and lives happily ever after, right? Not so much. Not so much that in the next days and hours he would have to know that God is with him and he honors God and he resists those temptations of this man's wife chasing him. He did the honorable thing, and what did it get him? In prison. They still accused him of rape. He still had to go to jail for a couple of years, and he's down in this prison. And it says the strangest thing again, when he ended up in prison, while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. Twice now. Joseph falls down, and he falls down, and he falls down, and he falls down, and he falls down into the arms of a loving, protective God. That's why Corrie ten Boom could say, there's no pit so deep but that the love of God does not go further still. He was safe in that situation. And the strangest thing happens to people in slavery. And you can be in slavery this morning. The strangest thing happens to people who are in prison, even though it may be a self-imposed prison in your life, to people in a hole. Many times they may find somehow that God is in that hole, that God is with them, that God travels down all the wrong roads. As the psalmist said in Psalm 139, said, if I ascend into the heavens, behold, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. God, the Holy Spirit, travels all the wrong streets, all the back streets, and is there. And here's the question for you today that Paul must have had to deal with and Joseph had to deal with. When this happens, when you lose everything, when your world falls apart and your world gets shattered, when you don't know what to do, does heaven care? Does God care that you're going through the things that you're going through? And I want you to notice something about Joseph's life in conclusion and how he knew that God was with him. You know, you can divide people up into two groups. I learned this week. To be honest with you, I really didn't know it this effectively until this week. There are thinkers and feelers. Thinkers think things through. The rest of us feel our way through it. This week I received a telephone call from Kelvin Cochran. I hope you remember the name. Kelvin Cochran was the fire chief of the City of Atlanta Fire Department. He's an African-American gentleman. He wrote a Bible study book while he was the chief of the fire department called Who Told You That You Were Naked? And he was in our church. If you remember Kelvin, raise your hand. He sold over 1,000 copies of his book here. He called me this week, and the first thing he asked me to tell you, after being fired from his job 4.5 years ago, after losing all of his reputation in the City of Atlanta, the Supreme Court recently let him prevail in that case, and the City of Atlanta had to give him back 5 years of back pay and apologize for what they did to him. And I'm so glad that that happened. But Kelvin said, Frank, I want you to help me. He said, I'm doing a doctoral thesis in my doctoral program on Southern Baptist pastors that stay at churches over 30 years. He said, and you're in that category. And he said, we're trying to distinguish between IQ and EQ. I said, well, explain it to me. He said, intelligence quotient, something you would know nothing of, shows how smart you are. He said, but EQ is emotional quotient, how you relate to people. And he said, we have found that pastors that stay a long time don't necessarily have a high IQ. Now, won't that bless your heart? When you go out and say, that's my pastor up there. His name's Bubba. But he said, but they generally do have a high EQ. They relate to people well. They understand. They empathize. They share and they care about what people are going through. And he shared that. And I thought about it. In my family, we have 5 people with high IQs and 1 EQ. You can figure out who that is. But here's what I want to tell you. It doesn't matter which one you have because God made you that way. We need thinkers and we need feelers. And here's Joseph going through this situation. He's got the world by string. He goes through all these problems. Which category would you put Joseph in? Was he a high IQ guy? I don't think so. How dumb is it to tell your brothers, there are 11 of them and you're one, that he's going to punch you, they're going to bow down and worship. Dumb, dumb. Even I know that was dumb. Did he have a high EQ, emotional quotient? Did he really care? You never know how much someone cares till you really need them to care. You never know how much someone cares. When people say to you, Christians, I love you, brother, I love you, sister. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. Maybe they're speaking Christianese. But Joseph came to a point where he really showed he did care about his brothers. Maybe he didn't early on, but God did a work in his life where he really cared. Let me share some verses with you. In Genesis 42, the story goes on. Read this when you get home. There's been a famine. Joseph was right. His brothers would come and bow down to him. They needed food. And in chapters 42, verse 24, after not seeing them for 20 long years, the Bible says, when they showed up, Joseph saw them and turned away from them and began to weep because he knew it was his brothers. And he cried until he stopped, and then he turned to talk to them again. And then a chapter later, and there was the second encounter. You remember this. It was so overwhelming to him. In verse 30 of Genesis 43, it says, Joseph hurried and looked for a place to weep when he saw them. He went to his private room and wept there. Two chapters later is the big moment, and where the family's coming together and Joseph can't handle it. And it says, and Joseph wept so loudly that the house of Pharaoh heard about it. And then again, he's being reconciled with his brothers a third time. It says, Joseph threw his arms around Benjamin and wept. And he kissed all of his brothers and he wept all over them. You ever had anyone just snot all over your shoulder crying so much? I could just imagine Joseph doing that. Forget all the protocol. I love you. I miss you. And later on, when he sees his father for the first time, can you imagine not seeing your dad all that time? As soon as Joseph appeared before his father, he threw his arms around him, and the Bible says, and he wept a long time. And then again, the very last chapter in Genesis, his father's on his deathbed. The Bible says, Joseph threw his arms upon his father and wept over him. You think he was emotional? Biggest crybaby in the Bible. There are more scriptures talking about Joseph crying than any other person, but he was never more like God than when he was weeping like that. You see, somehow, when you're going through the tragedy that you're going through, you need to know that heaven weeps. When Lazarus died, God showed emotion by crying through the tears of Jesus. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Let me dare say something you've probably never done in your life and should be very careful if you do, is to wipe a tear from the eye of another person. It's a very intimate thing. You're in a space you don't belong. The only place that normally would happen is a loving parent wiping the tear of a child. It's very nourishing, very helpful. Maybe a husband wiping the tear of a wife over the loss of something very serious. But to have a neighbor, to have a friend, to reach up and just wipe their tear off, you're in a space that you shouldn't be there. There has to be this relationship to make it special. And John tells us in the last book in the Bible that there's a day coming when we as believers, all of the hurts we've gone through, all the things that we don't understand, in a very intimate and loving way, that God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. That God, our loving Heavenly Father, who understands everything that we can ever go through, will reach down in a very caring way, will wipe those tears away from us. Intimate, messy, tender, but an intimate time. And some of you are in a crushing loss right now. Maybe you're here today, you've married for decades, and someone's walked out, somebody you love is dying or has died. A family crisis that you can't describe in words and you're ashamed to tell anyone else in this room, the crisis your family's going through, the financial disaster, your dreams have been shattered, your heart has been broken. In Jesus, God cries with you. In Jesus, our hope one day will be made right, not in this world, but of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And imagine when he comes with all gentleness and compassion, the God who made everything will make everything right. And don't let these temporary problems be worthy of comparison to the wonderful things that God has prepared for those that love him. I have one more point, and I'm going to give it to you after we pray. Bow your heads with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that at this very moment you would do a work. My friend, if you're here today and you do not know this wonderful Savior that we're talking about, you need to know that today you can. You can know him in all of his power, in all of his grace, in all of his strength. Whatever it is that you're here today, that you're going through a setback, a disappointment, a loss that you have, you're not alone. If you're jobless, God cares about you. If you're a widow or a widower and you're dealing with that pain, God knows and God cares, and you're not alone. I think God would say to you right now, there is not a tear that's coming to your eye that I'm not aware of. And I will not only care for you, but I will wipe that tear away with such a therapeutic touch. It will be a catharsis. It will be a healing for your soul if you'll allow me to do that. Sadness, discouragement, fear about tomorrow. God in Jesus Christ would come alongside you today in this room, listening to my voice, and say, I'm with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Will you allow him to do that? Will you reach out your hand? Will you in that pit remember that in the dungeon that God was with him, that the Lord is with you? Just think about whatever it is. And you say, no one cares. No one understands. Well, no one cares like God can. No one understands like Jesus can. Just reach out your hand. Put your hand in the hand of the man that calmed the waters. Put your hand in the hand of the man that can change your eternity. If you don't know Jesus right now, would you pray this? Guys, you're going to die one day. One day, every minute, people die. Every hour, more people die. Every week, more people die. And you don't know when you're going to die. Don't you leave this life without Jesus Christ in your heart. Right now, would you pray, Lord Jesus, as much as I know how, I give up, I surrender. I believe, Jesus, that you died on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting that. Forgive me, and you make me the person you want me to be. Did you pray that? And if you did, would you have the courage to let God know it? And just by lifting your hand, say, Frank, I want God to know, and I want you to know that I just asked Jesus Christ into my life. No one else is looking, but just for courage, raise your hand. God bless you, sir. God bless you. God bless you, ma'am. God bless you, sir. God bless you. God bless you. Best decision you've ever made is trusting Jesus for your salvation. Lord, we love you. Thank you for what you're doing in our church and in our lives. Let us live like we believe the words that Paul's given us. In Jesus' name. And all of God's people say, amen. Now, what's the fifth thing? The fifth thing that I want you to see, it's on the screen for you right now, is that not only do you reckon on the power of God and you do all of those wonderful things, but you rejoice in the praise of God. There's nothing that can make you feel better about life than praising God. There's something about just lifting up the name of the Lord. There are people that go have cancer. They come to church. They'll say, why do you come with all your sickness? Because they said, I want to praise the Lord. I want to have the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And so I want you to hear someone that can really rejoice and really praise the Lord. His name's Dr. S.M. Lockridge. He's an African-American preacher. He's in heaven now. He preached a sermon called That's My King. It's an hour and 10 minutes long, which in a normal African-American church is considered the introduction. And in a moment, for just a couple minutes, you're going to hear the clip of Dr. Lockridge praising God in the midst of circumstances. I want you to listen to the words.
Says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's is available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is lighter. I wish I could describe him. But yet he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him.